So I felt that today I needed to share with you an encouraging word as we progress toward the dawning of a new year, 2021. And there's a lot of unpredictable and unstable things happening in our society, in our culture, and it could be just as terrible and unexpected as the explosion in Nashville this week on an even larger scale in the year to come. And then again, it may be uneventful. We don't know, but we do know where to put our trust. And that's what today is all about. Psalm 121, God put it on my heart just to expound on this psalm this morning, which I don't believe I've ever done, just focusing on this beautiful psalm, one of my favorite psalms, and I hope it becomes one of yours if you're unfamiliar with it. All right? First of all, if you go to your Bibles, you'll find out that it's referred to as a song of ascent. What does that mean? Theologians differ in their opinion. They have different ideas concerning what that means. The songs of ascent are from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. 15 psalms are referred to as psalms of ascent. And it's the traditional belief that when pilgrims were coming to Jerusalem during Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles, the three major feasts, when they would come from all over the nation to congregate in Jerusalem and to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that on their journey, they would sing these songs of ascent as they were going upward to Jerusalem. Even though the mountainous region in Israel is higher in elevation, those who lived in the northern region of Israel would always say, I'm going up to Jerusalem. Even though it was lower in elevation physically, they knew it would be higher in elevation spiritually. And so they would sing songs of ascent on their pilgrimage, things they needed to set their heart on in order to come into the presence of God in a correct way, in an effective way. The first psalm of ascent is Psalm 120, and it's an appeal to God for deliverance, which is, of course, the first thing you approach God with. Deliver me from sin. Deliver me from satanic wiles. Deliver me from the world and its corruptiveness. Deliver me from my own lower nature. The first thing you come to God with is a plea for deliverance, but don't just stay there wondering if God's going to renew his commitment to you or not, because the second song of ascent is a song that celebrates God's keeping power. I want to ask for a show of hands on this. How many believe your God is a savior? If you do, and how many of you believe he's a keeper? Raise the other hand and thank him for what he saves, he keeps. He's the author and the finisher of your faith. Hallelujah. So let's read the first line of Psalm 121 together out loud. Let's read it together right now. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Where shall my help come from? What a strange statement. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help, or where shall my help come from? There's a lot of discussion in commentaries over why David said that. And most likely it's because the pagans would worship their false idols up on the top of hills. They would position those idols at the top of some mountain or the top of the brow of some hill so that everyone in the area could gaze upward toward this stone idol and cast their faith that direction. And maybe, just maybe, David was saying, am I going to do that? Will I lift up my eyes to the hills? No. Where does my help come from? And the next line tells us that my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And we'll get to that in just a second. But Jeremiah was also talking about that tendency that human beings think if something's in a higher level, physically speaking, somehow it elevates that thing in importance. But God came down to our level to lift us up to his level. And Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 23 says, truly, in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. So we look beyond the natural world. So what? So what? Big deal if something's up on a pedestal or something's up on a hill or something's elevated to a high place physically. We're looking beyond what has been made by man to the one who made everything. And when all of creation is dissolved, he remains. And so we put our faith in the most stable and most predictable thing, which is a covenant relationship with God. And that's why verse 2 of Psalm 21, let's read it together. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Earth is full of instability and evil, invaded by Satan and his demonic underlings. It's an unpredictable place. God made it beautiful to begin with, but it's been corrupted. But thank God, heaven is not corrupted. And the one who made heaven and earth will one day make earth conform to heaven. Praise God. And that's what the prayer is all about. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So heaven, though invisible, has the superior authority in this visible world. And those who have a spiritual heart don't look at the earth and all of its chaotic happenings and the violence that's here, the evil that's here, the lust that's here, the raging prejudice and warfare that encompasses this planet. Our help comes from the Lord who made heaven a place of perfection and peace and joy. And one day heaven will have authority over earth. The Creator is much more of a source of stability than anything in his creation. Praise God for that. Praise God for our connection to him. Now, I love the next verse. Verse 3 says, he will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Why did he say that? Why did God say he would not allow your foot to be moved? Well, you can move your foot around right now. In fact, I believe some of you are testing God right now, seeing if you can still move your foot. Just at the thought of God making your foot rigid in its position. Well, that's not what he was talking about, of course. He was talking about how the steps of a good man or a good woman are ordered of the Lord. And if you're surrendered to him and in touch with him and sensitive to his voice, you're going to walk out your purpose in life. You're not just caught up in the mundane. Paying bills, making sure the wash is done, making sure dinner's on the table. All these things are important and not to be neglected, but in your heart and in your mind, you're set on a higher cause in your life. Like David said, is there not a cause? You know that as it was said by Mordecai to Esther, so it could be said to you. Who knows whether you've come into the kingdom for such a time as this? You have a purpose. It doesn't always seem evident. Sometimes you can go a whole week where all you're doing is running back and forth to work, taking care of necessary responsibilities. But every now and then, purpose breaks forth into your life. You meet somebody at the grocery store and you know it's a divine appointment. You meet someone at a local restaurant, and you know God set that up, because sometimes even disappointments become divine appointments. Something messes up in your house and you have to call for somebody to come and repair it. And when that person walks in the door, you find out he's a backslider. And you know, yeah, God, you set this one up. So purpose does surface. And if you're committed to it, And that's the key. Not everyone is committed to it. And that's so sad, because he was committed to his purpose. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he should destroy the works of the devil. And he's been working on that for 2,000 years. Not only did he destroy Satan's authority when he went to the cross, when he went through the suffering and the agony he faced, but he's constantly destroying the effect of evil and sin and satanic influence in people's lives. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, and his purpose has become your purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Well, I plant my foot in it, and no matter what I face, I can get beat up mentally, beat up emotionally, beat up by the affairs of life. I may get knocked down and wonder if I'll ever get up again. But when I rise up, I'll find out my foot's still right there in that print that God placed in front of me before I got to this world. Because the scripture says the works were finished from the foundation of the world. God's had a plan for you in place that was here before you got here. Read Psalm 139. It talks about that, how that his days were ordered when as yet there were none of them, when he was created in the womb. What a beautiful psalm Psalm 139 is. But we're not going to veer from Psalm 121 because we're ascending. It's also been said that the songs of ascent could have been, since there's 15 of them, the songs that the priests sang when they ascended up the 15 steps that led to the holy place in the Temple of Solomon. And so we want to make sure that we have the right attitudes in order to ascend up into the presence of God. To go to Jerusalem is to go to the capital city where God reigns. But to go to the temple is to go into intimate fellowship with him. Regardless of when the songs were sung, maybe they were sung both times, still we're moving up. We're moving up today. We will not be controlled by what happens in the world around us. He will not suffer your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. See, sometimes we fall asleep. We fall asleep literally, and we fall asleep metaphorically or symbolically, because there were 10 virgins, right, in the parable of Matthew 25, 5 wise virgins and 5 foolish virgins. But how many of them were asleep? Were just the foolish virgins asleep? No. If you'll read it carefully, you'll find out they all slumbered and slept. And I would dare to say even good people, righteous people, God-loving people, God-fearing people, myself included, you included, we are all somewhat, to a certain degree, asleep to our importance. I don't think you realize how important you are to the plan of God, how important it is for you to shine your light, how important it is for you to walk in the truth and to walk in love and never veer from it and be strong, because your influence in your children, your influence in the people you come in contact with, your influence in your spouse, your influence in your neighborhood, your world, you may think it's small, but sometimes small things become big things in the kingdom of God. And that's the basis of the mustard seed principle. The way the kingdom of God functions is little things become big things. Like Elizabeth shared a while ago, one man who was playing the role of the wise men, who did it with great sincerity, touched her life in a significant way, and he never even knew it. You may never know the way God uses you. One little word, one little encouraging statement, one smile, one little act of accepting someone or being gracious to someone may prevent that person from committing suicide. You never know when a little act of kindness is so important. So we sleep. We slumber. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light, the Bible says. there's another scripture too that says that some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And then it's connected to a passage that talks about awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. In other words, we're kind of asleep if we don't realize our main task here is to win the lost. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. But God's not asleep. God's working like that song we sing around here. God's working when you don't feel him. God's working when you don't see him. God's working when you're unaware of it. God's working all the time. Praise God. Somebody ought to praise God for that. He's developing and evolving his plan step by step in a lengthy way so that sometimes we don't see growth. You don't see your growth. Sometimes people don't know there's two parts of you that never stop growing, your ears and your nose. And you never go in a mirror and look in a mirror and with shock see that your nose is bigger than it was yesterday. It's slow growth where it's not really perceived. And in like manner, growth often comes in imperceived ways or unperceived ways. All right, let's go to the next one. Oh, I love this. Psalm 121, verse 5. Would you read this one out loud with me? The Lord is your keeper. Come on, let's say it together. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. There's two really beautiful revelations associated with this. And on the basis of this verse, I like to tell people, I got it made in the shade. Because if you're under the shadow of the Almighty, what does Psalm 91 say? He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. And so when you get under God's shadow, when you move over into his shade, it's not just a simple thing like a breezy, cool place where you get refreshed and you recover from the desert heat. It's a place of divine oversight and protection and preservation. The Lord is your keeper. I like the strength of that statement. It doesn't say the Lord might keep you, the Lord could keep you, the Lord should keep you. It's possible. There's a remote possibility he'll stick by his commitment to you. No, it just definitively states it. The Lord is your keeper. Praise God. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. Well, in order for a shadow to be created, something's got to take the heat, right? If you have the shadow of a tree, the tree took the heat for you. Or in Isaiah 32, the Messiah is referred to as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. It's easy to get weary here. It's easy to get weary mentally. It's easy to get weary emotionally. And yet he's the shadow of a great rock and a weary land. Well, the shadow is where you feel the cool, refreshing breeze, but something's got to take the heat besides you. And the one who did was the one who went to the cross. He took the heat. He was battered. He was bruised. He was mercilessly abused by those who tortured him and placed the crown of thorns on him and whipped him and nailed him to the cross. He took the heat so that you and I could stand in the shadow. And I'm ever grateful. I'm eternally grateful that he did. And then there's something really strange now about this symbolic statement. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. Why the right hand and not the left hand? Because traditionally, for centuries and millennia, for some reason, I guess it's because most people are right-handed. Do I have any lefties in the room? Most people are right-handed. And the idea of your right-hand man is the person you most confide in or trust in, you share your authority with, you share your innermost feelings and thoughts with. And so if the Lord is at my right hand, I yield the authority of my life to him. I trust him. I can trust him with exposing the deepest part of my heart that others would recoil from, but he tenderly and gently brings healing to. See, he's at my right hand, that I should not be moved. He sticks with me. He's not behind me or in front of me alone. Of course, God goes before us. The Bible says that. And God goes behind us. He's our rear guard. The Bible says that. But he's also at my right hand. Come on, say it with me. Say, he's at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. That's what the scripture says. Praise God. Hallelujah. Oh, this is an interesting thought. Psalm 121 verse 6 says, the sun shall not smite you by day or strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Well, wait a second. What is that? I understand the sun shall not strike you by day because a lot of people get sunstroke because they're in direct contact with sunlight in such a way that it overwhelms them. It's too fierce, too heavy, a dose of sunlight for them. So I understand that part, but who in the world gets moonstruck, right? What do you mean the sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night? I don't feel intimidated by the moon, do you? What's it talking about? Well, I believe that's kind of a reference back to their travel through the wilderness of sin for 40 years. See, the desert nights could be just as challenging as the desert days, because the desert days, the temperature would just skyrocket and it would be almost unbearable, but there was a cloud by day that provided shade for the whole camp of Israel. And I don't believe anyone, even on the outermost fringes of the camp, was left out. And I don't believe any Christian believer, no matter how rough their situation is left out of this shade, this covering of God's personal presence. But see, at night, the desert temperature would plunge down and it could become very frigid and it could become very moist. And so it would necessitate God shifting his role from being a cloud by day to a fire by night. And I like to think that quite possibly when that pillar of fire hovered over the camp of Israel, it reached out to the utter extremity of the camp. And there were probably several million people that came out of Egypt. And it was as if God's warm embrace went around the entire camp and he kept them all night long. Praise God. So maybe that's what he's saying, that your physical environment should not be threatening because he's your keeper, whether the sun shining bright or the sun sets in your life and you're barely able to go forward by the light of the moon. Regardless of what you're facing, he's there for you. He's your keeper. The Lord is your keeper. Then the next verse, verse 7 says, the Lord shall, not could, might, maybe, is possible, but the Lord shall preserve you from evil. Come on, let's personalize that right now. Everybody say, the Lord shall preserve me from all evil. That's what Jacob prayed over his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, when he crossed his hands and placed his right hand on the younger son. He said, the angel who kept me or who redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. That was a precedent being set in Scripture that if you're under God's redemptive power, if he is your redeemer, if he's loosed you away from the bondage of sin, he intends to keep you, to preserve you from all evil. This is an evil world, but God switches it around and E-V-I-L becomes L-I-V-E. You live in the presence of God instead of cowering before the evil of the wicked one because God switches it for you. Thank God. Anybody feel like thanking God that you can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil? For God is with you. You don't fear satanic attacks. You don't fear your own mind playing tricks on you. You don't fear sickness and disease. You don't fear what they call a pandemic. You don't fear the things that other people become terrified by, because you know no matter what happens, it doesn't matter. If God be for you, who can be against you? Let me say it again. If God be for you, then who can be against you? Let me say it a third time. If God be for you, then who can be against you? Praise God, praise God, praise God. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. Let's break that down for just a moment. Because, see, the soul is comprised of three functions. Your body is made up of three things: flesh, bones, and blood. It's a trinity. Your spirit has three functions. That's communion with God, revelation from God, and conscience. It's triune in nature. See, we are a trinity of trinities. We also have a soul that has three primary functions, and that is mind, will, and emotions. So why does God have to preserve your soul? Because your mind doesn't always cooperate with you. I don't know about others, but my mind sometimes feels like a whirlwind of negativity, a tornado of memories and hurts and pains and feelings and ideas and confusions. And anybody else know what I'm talking about? Well, there's a good way of overcoming that. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And so you push all this other stuff out to the side, and you realize some things I can't change, so why will I let it rob me of the present moment? And you focus your mind on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it stills the storm. It stills the raging winds in your mind. Praise God. Praise God. Because he preserves your mind. Everybody say this with me. Say, God has not given me a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Don't listen to that voice that says you're going to have a nervous breakdown. You're not going to be able to handle this pressure. You're going under mentally. That's a lie from the father of lies and all his demonic underlings who have kept manifesting that same lying attitude that Satan began with in the Garden of Eden, that tendency toward distortion of the truth. So if some demonic powers are speaking to you, or maybe even your own mind telling you, you're going to collapse mentally, you can't handle this, you just quote that scripture. And 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5 says it well. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ. So there's a war raging, and it's right in your cranium. No wonder you get a headache every now and then. There is a war going on in there for control of your will, for control of your emotions. Your mind wants control of the other two. And so it feeds you with negativity. And that's the carnal mind, because to be carnally minded is death. And the word carnal in the Greek comes from the Greek word carne, which means meat. So if you let the carnal mind rule you, you're nothing but a meathead, I guess. I guess you could interpret it that way. Because there's a lower nature that is, in a sense, connected to the carnal mind. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So apparently, I know a psychologist might have a different opinion of this statement than I do, but apparently you have two minds. Or at least two types of minds that you can allow to dominate your life. Either the carnal mind that will convince you that a backslidden state doesn't matter. A carnal mind that will convince you that depression is your way out. A carnal mind that will convince you that rebellion against God won't really have consequences. Those are the kind of things that the carnal mind will try and convince you of. But to be spiritually minded, what does it mean to be spiritually minded? It means you think like God thinks, because the Bible did say we have the mind of Christ. Let this same mind dwell in you that was also in Christ Jesus. The word let implies that you have to allow that to happen. Let. If you use the word let, let her in. That means you open the door for the person that's knocking at the door. There has to be an action. If you say, let this same mind dwell in you, you have to open the door and let the mind of Christ dominate your thinking processes so that you don't think according to negative circumstances that surround you, that testify against you. You think from a higher perspective. You look at things the way God looks at things. You act and react the way God would react, and then you think in a correct mode. And the weapons of your warfare, well, I won't go into it, but you know God's given us numerous weapons to fight with. He's given us the blood of Jesus to fight with. He's given us the name of Jesus to fight with. He's given us the word of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. Quote the word against every negative circumstance you face. He's given us even things like speaking in tongues. You can pray in an unknown tongue, and sometimes we know not how to pray, but the Spirit makes intercession for us according to the will of God. All of these can be weapons to bring stability to your mind. He shall preserve your mind. Say that out loud with me. Say, he will preserve my mind. And then, of course, the will. The human will is so weak. You're about to make New Year's resolutions. Calories are going out the window as far as you're concerned. And sometimes it doesn't take 24 hours before you find out why are you smiling back there, Prissy? It doesn't take 24 hours before you figure out my will wasn't so strong, was it? That cupcake called my name. All right. Well, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says it beautifully. I don't think any of us would still be faithful to God. I don't believe any of us would still be walking with God if it was up to our own human will that we inherited from Adam in a broken state. But Philippians 2:13 says, it is God. Everybody say, it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so when I'm dragging my feet and feel like I'm about to collapse, there's a will that kicks into gear that's stronger than my will that pushes me on even when I feel like collapsing. It is God who works in you to will, because he preserves not only your mind, he preserves your will. He gives you the will to overcome sin, the will to say no to the world, the will to say yes to your calling, the will to make something valuable out of your life when other people throw their lives into the garbage just to enjoy some pleasure of sin for a season. Then God preserves your emotions. God preserves your emotions. He preserves your soul, and emotions are lodged or rooted in the soul. Emotions like joy and peace, emotions that are opposite to depression and anxiety. The way he preserves your soul is to infuse your soul with the opposite of what the world wants to corrupt your soul with. The world wants to corrupt your soul with hate, so God infuses your soul with love. And then these godly emotions overcome these ungodly emotions. Thank you for preserving my soul. Come on, let's thank him right now. Thank you for preserving my soul, Lord. I believe the Lord is my keeper, and I believe you are keeping me by preserving my mind, by preserving my will, and by preserving my emotions. so that I can walk in the kingdom and live in the kingdom and enjoy the benefits of the kingdom in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Let's go to the next verse, the last verse. It's only 8 verses long. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Now, I used to watch my aunt and my mother preserve vegetables and preserve fruits by canning them. Have any of you ever canned stuff? I never have figured out why they call it canning when they put it in bottles. They should call it bottling, but they call it canning. Doesn't make a lot of sense. I was kind of a difficult child, though. One year when they were making tomato soup, or it was vegetable soup, I think it was, me and my cousin got in there when all the ladies left the kitchen and we poured bottles of Tabasco sauce in the vegetable soup. We thought it was funny. They didn't think it was very funny. And now I can understand why. Although I love hot stuff, they didn't exactly appreciate it. But when they, right before they put the top on those bottles, they would pour a wax seal in there in order to preserve that bit of soup or whatever it was being preserved. They put a seal on it. And when you got saved, God put a seal on you. It's a different kind of seal. But God put a seal on you so that the corruption of the world couldn't get in and the precious contents on the inside couldn't get out. Because what God saves, God seals. Let me say that again. What God saves, God seals. One more time. What God saves, God seals. That's why you're still surviving. You should have been dead mentally and emotionally a long time ago. But God sealed you and preserves you unto himself. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 says, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That's the only place where the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of promise. Why? Because God's promise is to keep you, not just to save you. And when you were saved, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you received it into your life, and Jesus became your Messiah to deliver you from this world, right then all the promises of God connected with you. Like 7,487 beams of light. That's how many promises there are in God's word. 7,487 spotlights hit one place at one time and illuminated your life the moment you said, Jesus, be Lord of my life. And the Holy Spirit rushed to you and put a seal on you and said, devil, this one doesn't belong to you anymore. Now, does the enemy come back to make a second play for your soul? Of course, that's part of the process. But God has already placed you in a position of superior authority and victory because you are in Christ. It's all under your feet. Thank God. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in, even from this time forth and even forevermore. What do you mean you're going? Well, that was, of course, talking about a time when people at times lived in walled cities. And so at night, they would stay behind the walls. During the day, they would go out to take care of their fields or flocks. That wouldn't always be the meaning of it because many of them just lived in other places altogether. Well, it must have a higher spiritual meaning then. I believe it does, because your spirit came from God, the Bible said. When you were conceived in your mother's womb, a spirit came from God that was going out. The Lord preserved your going out. That spirit came out from God, was placed inside of that fertilized egg. Yes, life begins at conception. And then comes into existence in a war-torn world where warring factors have filled this place with craziness. And when I say warring faction, I'm talking about Satan himself, who's launched war against the inhabitants of the human race. And you're in a danger zone. But the Lord has preserved your going out and your coming in. Coming back through the gates of heaven at your demise. And the beautiful thing about it, I had a very, very dear, dear friend pass away Christmas Eve. Virginia Williamson, in fact, some of her children may watch this video, was a wonderful lady of the Lord. She was the lady who was the visionary behind the beach service in Ocean Isle Beach, North Carolina, that I preach at every year. One weekend out of the year, we're there in Ocean Isle, and I get to preach on the beach, and there have been crowds of up to 3,000 people on Easter, especially or July 4th. There's been a huge amount of people on the beach, and we've seen hundreds and hundreds of people saved. And she was the originator of that idea. God dropped it in her heart, and she created that place on the beach where we could have church on Sunday mornings, every Sunday morning. She passed away and went to heaven this week. And I haven't been able to shed a tear. She was almost 100 years old. Lovely person to be around. Humble and kind, gentle and good. And as soon as I got word that she had passed, bam, I heard that scripture out of 1 Peter that says, so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our God and our Father. Praise God. And it was as if I could hear this explosion of joy in the heavenly realm as she passed from time into eternity. Yes, we get sad, but the one who preserves our going out will preserve our coming in. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I've often said that the worst thing you can face in this world is the best thing that you can face to transition you to the next world. So the worst curse becomes the greatest blessing. The Bible did not say, cursed are those who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors. And yet death is the ultimate expression of the curse originally given to Adam. But now God has redeemed that and turned it around so that he says, blessed. And the word blessed means increased with benefits. It means happy, supremely happy, enriched with benefits, highly favored of God. And it says, blessed are those who die in the Lord. So the worst becomes the best. My exit from this world becomes my entrance into the next world. And it's only going to get better. So we don't know what's going to happen. The next couple of weeks could be very eventful because, well, you know, without me going into the political scene, the vying for authority among different groups and different sections in our society that want control of our nation, I'm looking to a higher place. We're citizens of a kingdom. We're citizens of an eternal kingdom that cannot be threatened by any earthly group. Praise God. So we have stability in the midst of a world of great instability. Let's pray right now. Father, I just pray that Psalm 121 will be effected in every person in this room. Lord, we declare that the Lord is our keeper. The Lord is our shade upon our right hand. We believe that you will keep us from physical disease. We believe that you will keep us from emotional distress. We believe you will keep us from mental anguish. We believe you will keep us from temptations and trials. We believe you will keep us from satanic wiles. We believe you will keep us from our own lower nature. We believe that you will place us in a place of preservation and safety. The Lord is my shade at my right hand. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. Share your heart with him. You won't be disappointed. Confide your secrets in him. You won't be hurt as a result. He's your shade at your right hand. He's the one who will champion your rights and fight for your cause and stick with you through thick and thin. And we thank you for that, Lord God. We thank you that in a distressing world, we're overshadowed with a cloud by day and a fire by night. We're not intimidated by either one. The sun shall not smite us by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will preserve our souls. Oh, lift your voice right now and say, the Lord will preserve me.